Well, why don't we get started? If more folks come, the more the merrier. Everybody have a Bible?
I didn't bring one, but...
Are they right outside?
I grabbed a couple left.
Yeah.
And I thought we could start sort of spoken prayer today with a sung prayer. Y'all like singing so much here at home. Do you know Taz A songs at all? Any Holden standards? Sing "We'll Be Carried Toss" in my church a lot, or that "Out Day on Mace Gentis." Do you know those songs?
Mm-hmm. There's a couple.
Bless the Lord, my soul.
A couple different ones.
We have a couple different tunes.
Yeah.
What are some of the ones that you're more familiar with than others, if any?
That's one.
That's a nice one. So if you know it, sing it with me, and if you don't, we'll sing it through maybe four times and you can join along. Ubi caritas et instead of the normal, or one passage, instead of what I've been putting up there, like 25 or 30 passages. But I have been trying to intentionally do a mix of Old and New Testament scriptures, because people often think the prophets are this, you know, just this ancient old time thing where people predicted this and that, and it may or may not be relevant at all anymore. So trying to show that it's a continuous tradition, and prophecy continues today, and some of that is in telling us where we're going, where we're headed if we don't change, which is part of the prophetic task. And other parts of it are more about these alternative elements we've been discussing, awakening us to what's really going on around us, that we are too numb or too duped into believing otherwise. So part of that prophetic task is to penetrate the numbness that we're in, and the veils. And Cynthia Molavita, who's a Lutheran theologian and ethicist, talks about evil masquerading as good, and how, in fact, there is all sorts of structural evil going on that actually tells us, I'm good, and you need me, and you're lost without me. And it's actually a horrible thing, and it's destructive and coercive and domineering, and yet has this veneer of goodness, which is kind of like the satanic metaphor, you know, this beautiful thing that tempts and calls out to, but is truly at its root something destructive, manipulative. So part of the prophetic task is awakening us. Part of it is... helping us reconnect with our bodies and the bodies of other people, and getting out of our heads and into our hearts a little bit more. Especially, you know, I think for a lot of us in our worlds, we can get pretty enamored with theories and ideas and lose touch with, you know, the real stuff, the real blessings and the real suffering around us. So they call us back into that. They help us to lament. They give us voice. They give us a voice. That if we can't lament ourselves, we can join with their laments. And then finally, they give us voice to our hope. And they pull out hope from us and pull out imagination from us and help us realize that with God, anything is possible, instead of the very narrow range of what we're told is possible and what we're presented. Well, you can have this or you can have that. And they're both pretty unpleasant alternatives. I know there's a South Park episode where they're trying to decide on a school mascot, and they say your two choices are it's a little sort of vulgar, but it's like you can be the turd sandwiches or the the poop faces or something like that. I think it's more vulgar than that. And they're like, those are our only options? And they're like, yes, those are your only options. And they're like, I don't really like either one. And they're like, you have to pick one. And they're actually making fun of the political process. It's like, these are your two options. You can have this terrible option or that terrible option. And they're like, really? That's all there is? Yes, that's all there is. And so the prophets try to help us break out of that and realize that there's a lot more possible in life than what we're kind of presented with. Today we're kind of rounding it out with prophetic actions. And the Hebrew prophets, the Old Testament prophets, certainly do actions that symbolize some of these things. And Jesus is big on this. And there's almost no chapter that's more rich in prophetic action, in my opinion, than Mark 11. Before we jump into that, I'll give a little example of prophetic action in the here and now. Has anybody heard of the Cha-Cha-Cha movement? This was the freedom movement in what used to be called Northern Rhodesia. So Northern Rhodesia is now known as Zambia. But the colonial name was Northern Rhodesia. And it was ruled by, it was colonized by the British. And at one point in the 50s, I believe it was, the black population was increasing, and so the British kind of put more and more laws, racist laws on the books, kind of Jim Crow style laws. And one of these was, you were no longer allowed, if you were black, to go into a store to conduct any business. You had to conduct it from the street, on the sidewalk. And they had little windows, and you could point what you wanted to in a store, and then you had to pass your money through the window, and they would give it out through the window. You weren't allowed to go inside. White people could go wander around, but black people could not. Until one day, a man named Simon Kapepwe had an idea, and he got together enough money to buy a car. He went to a Land Rover dealership. Land Rovers are British. It was a British company, so that was a dealership they had in the capital city. So he goes to this dealership, and he's got this big stack of money, and he's waving it outside the window and says, I want to buy one of your cars. And the salesman's excited by this. He said, oh, great, we'll pass this money, or like, let's do this transaction. He says, well, I want to follow the law, so I'll give you the money through the window, and you pass the product through the window, which is a car, and it's not going to fit through this little window. He says, well, we'll just drive it around. Give us the money, and we'll drive it around the outside. He says, no, I want to break the law. We have to follow the law, and the law says money through the window and product through the window, so you have to pass it through the window. And the salesman's getting all flustered by this guy who's not making any sense. So finally, he convinces him to be realistic and calm down and just come inside, and then he can drive out around the side. But so Simon comes inside, but he wants to follow the law, so he drives the car straight through the front glass windows of the store, bringing down the entire wall. And it's this prophetic action, and as far as I see it, of showing the tyranny of this law by following the law to its conclusion. This started a movement called the Cha-Cha-Cha movement, which is this resistance movement in Northern Rhodesia, and continued for a while. They didn't cause violence against people. There was some property destruction, like this wall coming down. And the British got fed up with it and said, really what we need to do is send in a tougher administrator, a tougher governor, to kind of put these people in shape. So they sent down this real, tough guy that was going to go whip these natives into shape. But a woman named Julia Chicomanenga heard word of this, and so she had an idea. She got together. She said, let's have a welcome party for this new administrator there at the airport. Welcome him to our country. So she got together the biggest, heaviest women that she could find in all of this country, in all of Zambia, and got them to come to the airport and wait on the tarmac as this plane landed. When it landed, the administrator gets out, and it's one of those things where it's the step ladder thing coming down from the on wheels, they wheel up to it. Mm-hmm. He steps out onto the plane to see a sea of large, buck-naked Zambian women all waving their arms and singing traditional songs of welcome.
Wow.
Welcome to our country, you know, but completely stark naked.
Wow.
The guy stood there, and when he was able to kind of get his jaw back, he turned around, got on the plane, and flew away. And that was the beginning of the end. And it was kind of a slow process.
That's great.
To see the extent to which these people were willing to go to stand up for themselves, and the creativity that they used to kind of show their power and what was being done to them. So, you know, when Christ says, if you're sued and asked for your coat unjustly, you know, give them all your clothes, it's bearing yourself naked and shaming the person who's taking the cloak off of a poor person's back unjustly by showing them what you are doing to me. And so they use this prophetic symbolism to awaken, jar, and inspire one another to stand up for themselves and to really change the system. So with that in mind, let's read Mark together and see the ways in which Jesus is doing a little bit of that. And we can kind of pool our wisdom and knowledge, because some of it's a little bit obscure historically, but it's very rich in the day and time. So maybe we can, there's 26 verses. If we can get three people to read 9 verses each. Volunteers? Maybe 1 through 9, 10 through 18, 19 to 26.
Mark 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say this, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? but you have made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching.
When the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses."
Amen. So there's a lot going on in this short little passage here, as it often is with Mark. Mark's like the action movie in the Gospels. It's like fast-paced. I mean, there's not a lot of dawdling in Mark. You zoom through with this powerful, powerful narrative. And so as I see it, there's three different kind of symbolic prophetic actions here. You guys see these three delineations that I'm seeing here? You can write them down.
Entering Jerusalem?
Yeah. It's called the triumphal entry. We celebrate it on a special holiday.
Palm Sunday.
Yep. Yeah.
You're driving out the money changers.
Yeah. This is often called the temple action. The triumphal entry, you know, Palm Sunday. It's a big holiday that we celebrate. And there's a lot of symbolism going on Palm Sunday. Have you guys heard much about what these symbolic pieces of this narrative is? The cult, the palms, the calling out, the entry itself. Well, cool. And I get to share some fun stuff for the first time. The biblical scholar, what's his name? He wrote Binding the Strong Man, which is a really rich and very thick analysis of the Book of Mark. He's based in California. What's his name? But he calls the triumphal entry revolutionary street theater. It is a really theatrical event that's happening here that's full of rich historical symbolism that the people of the time would have understood. So what's Jesus riding on?
A colt.
And there's prophecy about the king entering on the colt, the Messiah entering on the colt. And so that's certainly there. But there's something else going on here. Jesus is entering. It says he was approaching Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. And so there's all this stuff going on in Scripture that we often, that doesn't mean anything to me. It's just kind of like a throwaway line and get to the interesting stuff. But the Scripture, it's usually there for a reason. This has Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem through the back door. There's a front door, there's a front entry gate that's where Caesar, or a big-time ruler, would enter. And the big-time ruler would enter usually on a war horse, a big, glorious war horse with an entourage of military strength around him. And the people were forced to come out and say, oh boy, here you come. And now these people are the colonized and the conquered Jewish people who were made to go stand outside and pretend to be happy that their colonizers are coming into the city with their mighty bands. And so what's happening here is a subversive kind of reenactment of that, but where the people are actually happy, and they're actually worshiping, and they're actually full of hope. But the cult is kind of, this is a donkey, you know? It's a donkey versus a war horse. And the people are these barefoot fishermen instead of this military entourage. The palms are symbols of royalty. And so it's kind of juxtaposing these symbols of kind of the peasant king. He is a king, he is the Messiah, but he's the Messiah confounding the expectations of everyone, of what that king is supposed to look like and how that king's reign looks like. So it's a really dangerous thing that they're doing, entering the country, and entering the city like this, kind of making a mockery of Caesar and the way that he coerces people into loving him. So the people are getting it at this point. And then we go from there into, before we kind of move ahead with that, are there thoughts on the triumphal entry, questions? What strikes you about the passage? Is Palm Sunday a meaningful holiday?
Does Hosanna have any? What does Hosanna mean?
Hosanna is a Hebrew kind of rejoicing. It's a word of rejoice and honor. Like hallelujah, the highest praises. They're singing the highest praises for this. Their hopes are set on this guy. Many of them probably thought was going to lead the revolution, and freedom in that kind of way. It was very confusing.
It is interesting. I didn't know that symbolism there, and it really shows the revolutionary ism of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it makes sense also about, okay, just go get a cult for me. Apparently everybody knows who Jesus is, and he is looked upon with favor. Mm-hmm. So, sure, take it. By all means, we're behind you. Mm-hmm. So that's, I just thought of that. It's very interesting.
That's cool, yeah. I've always wondered about that piece, like what's going on with that. Mm-hmm.
The minute that he's not leading them the way that they want to be led, though, they all kind of dump him.
Yeah, come on out of here.
Whoops, he's not doing what we wanted him to do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Do you think that, when Jesus is asking people to go get him a colt, he's aware of this, of the prophecy that he's fulfilling in this sense? Mm-hmm. So I kind of wonder if in that mindset, I'm just thinking the mindset he's in at this point, of if this is kind of one of those, there's no turning back moments in a sense, mm-hmm. once he does this. Mm. And kind of being aware of that in his mind.
Yeah, this is the beat. I mean, this is the last week of his life. That's interesting to try to imagine what he's going through. I mean, pretty soon after this, he's saying, "Abba, mm-hmm. help a brother out here, help a son out." Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure that I want to do this.
I mean, he's just lost John, not too long ago, right?
What's that?
John the Baptist. Lost John the Baptist.
Yeah.
He was kind of this other important figure in the movement, and now he's kind of,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To bring it home for a minute, when have you felt Like, you're on that decision point. When have we felt that in our lives? It was a hard decision to be made. It's like, do I really want to do this? Going into the temple, putting myself out there.
Well, the other thing is he has an interesting perspective, which I think anyone that has prophetic giftings does, in the sense that he's seeing the eternal picture mm-hmm. while he's living on the earth
mm-hmm.
and probably painfully aware of the fact that what he's accomplishing, a lot of it's not going to be seen immediately in that time. So here are people that are hoping for something that he's, because they don't understand, like, God is always working towards something that a lot of times in the now we're not grasping really what it is that he's doing. So, I mean, he knows that the temple's going to be torn down. He knows all of these things that are going to happen after he leaves. So there's a greater, even greater agony, I would think, than just even his own suffering. It's this idea that there are now things that need to be accomplished that are being put aside for eternal things.
Mm-hmm.
That is kind of the human story a bit. There is hope now, but not always.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, not always the kind that we're thinking.
Yeah. I think about the moment before I proposed to my wife. I was like, oh boy, this guy, no turning back. I mean, what a wonderful thing to be. But, you know, it's a big thing. It's a one-way street in my mind, so it's sort of like making this turn. We had a person preach at our church the other day who's a newly on the ordination track, and she talked about taping that letter to our superintendent's door and running away that said, I want to follow this call. I feel called, and I'm putting myself on the path. It's nothing so risky. I mean, these decisions aren't as risky as Jesus, you know, walking to the cross, but there are points of where courage is called upon. I like having that bigger picture, that cosmic hope in mind.
Don't we see something similar with Martin Luther King Jr.? Even the personal awareness of what is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes me think of that Bible verse that talks about, I'm not going to quote it very well, not having what we hope for, but so this idea, we don't have it yet, but we're hoping for it. And Martin Luther King Jr. had such a hope that he gave everything for it, but he didn't even necessarily see the full thing of what he was hoping for. And that's really what Jesus...
He didn't physically see it.
Right. Physically in his lifetime. Right.
Mm-hmm.
To get yourself for something that in the future is going to come into fullness. That's crazy. Right? I mean,
it really is.
What?
Yeah.
To be sure of hope. Mm-hmm. So sure of hope. To be sure of what we hope for. That's what the Bible says.
That's like it's in the Hebrews 13. Are you thinking of the his final speech? King's final. Yeah. You guys know about that final speech?
Yeah. I think too, it wasn't just in the final speech. I think he, you know, definitely that final speech had the, you know,
it's right on the table.
Yeah, I mean,
I'm going to get taken out.
It's almost like he knows that it's going to happen tomorrow, and it, you know, and then it does and stuff. But I think think he had glimpses of that even before that speech, too. Mm-hmm.
I don't know much about it, but from what I understand, it was almost like that the week before.
Yeah.
He could feel it coming, just like Jesus could feel it coming there. I'm just picturing what it would be like. Both of those men, they must have been the adrenaline, the excitement, the fear, and they somehow, with grace, you know, were able to maintain the focus so that the fear did not, strangle them. You know, mm-hmm. They did not allow that energy to
paralyze
them. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They went through it, but my goodness, to know what's coming down the pipe, mm-hmm. and to just keep moving, mm-hmm. that
yeah.
That's some that's beyond words.
But in the other sense, I think you get to the point of vision where there is no other option. Like, this is the right course, this
right.
is the right decision, and it's either quit the cause, like you're choosing between
right.
death or giving up on what's right,
yeah.
or torture, or like I think of Nelson Mandela, however long he was in prison, you know, whatever the issue is, your other option would be
run for the woods, that'd
right,
be about
but then
it.
Giving up on what is right
exactly.
and good and true.
Yeah, exactly.
But one figure that I don't know much about, but I think a lot about John the Baptist. How impressive it is what Jesus went through. In my mind, almost what John goes through is almost more to an extent of he's not the chosen, he's not the one, and he's fully human, and he has the capability to say, I'm just here, I baptize in his name, and I'm getting things ready for him. Mm-hmm. And for a human to be able to 100% say that, and you know, I think he had the same kind of sense of when this was taking him. He knew his life was going to end in a hard way. And he ended alone in a dungeon. No one was at the whim of this crazy leader, mm-hmm. and so I think for me, John the Baptist is a figure that kind of encompasses mm-hmm. a lot of these things. Mm-hmm. I mean, he believed it to such an extent that he was living in the wilderness, eating bugs just to make it, you know. But he's like, I can't do anything else, I have to be here.
Yeah,
that's just a really compelling image for me.
And this passage ends with Christ basically saying, like, you can move mountains, guys. Mm-hmm. I mean, he is saying, this isn't just for me to do mm-hmm. for you. Yeah, I'm doing some stuff for you, but you've been given gifts and power too, and you're called to use that. I remember where he says it, but I'm going to pass from here, and you guys can do things greater than I've done, because the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do that. So just briefly, I'm going to touch on the temple action and the fig tree. There's similar symbolic work going on here. The temple action is a pretty complex thing. It's helpful to have some historical background, and I'll be quick about it. But basically, the temple had been rebuilt by the elites. And it was kind of the center of economic and religious life and political life in the Jewish community then. But the Jewish leaders were basically puppet leaders who were propped up by Rome and given their power as long as they were obedient to Rome. This den of robbers thing is more accurately translated, what is it? A stronghold of bandits, which is what Jeremiah was saying in his prophecy. These the stronghold of bandits is the ruler's house. And so Jesus going in there and kind of disrupting the flow there, many historians in scripture understand that to be the straw that broke the camel's back. And this happened 3 days before he's arrested. So he goes in on Sunday, on Monday, he does this temple thing, and then 3 days later he's arrested. Coincidence? I don't know. I don't think so. This kind of standing up to and disrupting the flow and really calling people's attention to what's really going on here and how the leaders are in collusion with the oppressors, and how crooked this is, and how they're taking refuge in our faith, which is not a faith of oppression and domination, but a faith of freedom and justice and worship of God, not worship of might and Caesar. So he's really kind of symbolically taking it home here, and it doesn't take long for him to bear the consequences of that. The fig tree is...
Don't we see the same kind of thing like today? You want to go outside the United States, the Taliban, you stand up against them as an individual and you're going to get killed.
Yeah.
But then, isn't it the same thing if you stand up against corporate America?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, you're going to, well, politically or economically, either one, you're going to get run over.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the sad thing that I see is there's not many people who want to stand up against it.
Yeah. Where is the church?
Exactly.
Good question. The fig tree leader, also very brief here. Some scholars say the fig tree is a symbol of the royal, the royalty of Israel. And so it's not bearing fruit. It's no longer doing its job. And so the cursing of the fig tree is a symbolic saying the lion is dead. The rulers aren't doing God's will. They're doing Caesar's will or their own will or whatever. That part is always kind of weirded me out too. Why is Jesus just hanging out, being a fig tree? Like, why does he do that? But it's a symbolic action once again, kind of right after these two.
So the fig tree was...
Unfortunately, that isn't clarified in the text.
No, it's not. It's not. I've always...
Well, all the way through, they prune the branches that don't produce fruit and all that stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, even without the notion of the symbol of the fig tree as specifically a royal symbol.
Things are cut off when they no longer produce.
Yeah. There's that image over and over in scripture. Things that aren't bearing fruit.
So what's the point of saying that figs weren't in season?
And that's what makes it more symbolic, because of course it wouldn't be producing out of season.
But why would you curse it? If it's not season.
Yeah, I always thought that was...
Maybe our point is right, is that then that's supposed to make us ask, well, that doesn't make sense, that the fig tree has to represent something.
Yeah.
Other than just
the
fig. Not just hungry.
Yeah.
There's something deeper going on here.
Interesting.
It also seems like in the prophetic, like the prophet's job a lot of times is to imitate in the natural what they're seeing in the spiritual. Mm-hmm. So it's like they're being kind of like how with electricity, like with lightning, for example, it comes from here and hits the earth. It's like this lightning rod, if you will, of connecting what's going on in the heavenlies and bringing it into the earthly realm, saying this is what's going on. And I was thinking of how Jesus only did what he saw his Father doing. So it's like he's looking into the heavenlies and imitating what he's seeing there in the earth. Mm-hmm. So he clearly must have been seeing something and then prophetically acting that thing out. Mm-hmm. Because it seems like the prophetic doesn't always necessarily need a specific audience. It's not even necessarily about who all's listening. Sometimes it is, mm-hmm. but sometimes it just seems like it's just being played out. I don't know. It's really weird.
Yeah.
But the... Say again what the fig tree represented for Israel?
Some scholars say that it's a symbol of the royal line.
A symbol of the royal line.
Huh. Yeah.
Okay.
You don't find that in every commentary, but no, you do in some.
Yeah.
So a symbol. It's obviously not like completely across the board accepted, but
I mean that's interesting coming from Jesus. being the line of David,
along the line of David,
the Messiah, kind of the same. This old way of dealing with things ends here.
Yeah.
Of needing to have a king, needing to have a leader
guide
us in the way of God, but now it's up to maybe it's all of us, or I don't know.
Well, they look at the fig tree that's not producing because it's not in season. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and guess what? It's never going to happen. I mean, to me, he's saying, it's going to be like this. It's not going to, spring is not going to come, and it's not going to produce anything. It's going to stay like this. Mm-hmm. But then it doesn't. Actually, it withers away. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like you can have something dormant, but it actually withers away when they come by. It's already withered. Mm-hmm. That's pretty weird to me.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, and then yeah, kind
of. I gotta be the devil's advocate.
Go for it.
Be the devil's advocate.
Daryl's advocate.
As a Christian community, we can speculate a lot. But this particular story is then used by, or this event is used by Jesus to talk about faith and doing something. And I have some problems with that. But if somebody would ask me, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? I have no idea. I think as Christian people, you can speculate. But a non-Christian, you know, you're making that up.
The royal wine thing?
Well, I mean, yeah, but you... It just sounds like we read into that what we want to. And I just, that particular story has always been this enigma for me. Because Jesus doesn't even respond when they ask, you know, when they talk about it later. Mm-hmm. He goes on about this thing of, we have enough faith, why go for it?
Yeah, it's true. It's like, it's an awful bit. Tangent to me, it sounds like.
Yeah. And that whole thing gets misused so easily.
Mm. Yeah.
And then the verse after, because we just read through 24, right?
26.
Oh, we did go to 26. Mm.
No, through 25.
What I find meaningful about the piece about, you know, you can have the faith to move mountains, is that it does come right after this. These prophetic actions. And the fig tree, I'm happy to admit, is pretty enigmatic and weird. But also, I think we maybe don't have the whole historical understanding of it. Because these other two things are pretty weird, too. In my mind, that he goes in the temple and he turns the table of money changers over. But you needed the money changers so that people could... they were actually fulfilling a very important function. So people could then do sacrifices there. It wasn't like that was always part of the temple. It was helpful.
I've heard that part of it talked about as one of the, again, speculation, that what made Jesus so angry was that what was supposed to be sacrifice was actually keeping people from worshiping God, because there were people who weren't allowed to go in. The way the temple was set up, there were people who weren't even allowed to get to the place where you could buy the sacrifices with the way that it was
The gospel was free.
They were at that time, so what it created was an elite system, a hierarchy of people who could come and worship and people who couldn't.
I find it interesting that Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday through the back door, right, of the city. And I'm just imagining that I'm a resident of that city. And this guy that I've been hearing about is coming. And understanding the way you described it, the way that folks would come in the front door, all that excitement and how you're having this back door. And, you know, we have people who protest and do all kinds of things today, and you watch them happen and you watch them organize. And I'm just imagining, like, oh, I wonder if they're going to get mad that he's coming in. I hope it's okay. And can the kids go down there and watch? Are they going to be safe? Or do we need to go with them? Or whatever, whatever. And then Jesus comes in, and he causes all this trouble. Now he's in the temple overturning. It's like, what the heck is this guy doing?
Yeah.
Meanwhile, it's not talked about here, but I know other places in Mark, his disciples are going like, are you sure? What about this? What about that? And he's saying, no, I'm telling you it's going to be okay. And they go, well, what about this? And what about that? And he says, I told you already, it's going to be okay. But what about this and what about that? He says, I told you already. Like, he keeps telling them and telling them. And here, now he's going in and doing all this exciting stuff. It's like, I mean, I'm getting excited just thinking about it. And then comes Good Friday.
Yeah. Yeah, when they all run away.
Yeah. Horrible turn of events.
Anticlimax.
The whole back door cult, you know, the humble entry stuff. It's quite dramatic and moving and powerful, and I think we see it today with the Pope that we have now. Mm-hmm. I mean, he just turns the whole thing upside down. He's in this position of power, and he keeps doing and saying all of these things that counter the whole power. I'm the big boy kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah, I'd love to kind of talk about that. I want to mention that if you need to go, you're welcome to go. If you want to stick around for a few more minutes, you can. But yeah, where are we seeing prophetic action, prophetic power today? I see it with Pope Francis too. He's refusing to live in this palace. It's like, first of all, how did it take this long for Pope to figure that one out? But, you know, but I'm glad you're doing it, man. Go for it. And going out in the streets secretly to bless and pray with street people and outcasts. Like, yeah. Lead. Show us how it's done.
I think I see it in someone like Shane Claiborne, too, who is basically moved in to inner city Philadelphia, or, you know, really troubled place, and said, this is where I'm going to be. Mm-hmm. And he talks about one of the problems in our country is the economically wealthy are spiritually poor, is kind of the way he puts it, and the economically poor are spiritually wealthy, and we need to learn from each other, that we need each other, that it's not just, you know, here I am, privileged white person going in, look at how wonderful I am to come in, but that we need each other, we learn from each other, and create community together is, I guess I see it as bringing the reign of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's beautiful, that unifying spirit. I didn't know about that. It's kind of an alternative to the class warfare sort of motif. Mm-hmm. As true as it may be in some sense, but like, it's a prophetic alternative. So an endless war. We could actually embrace each other. Yeah, preach it.
questions about this, but I think it's exciting what happens at IHOP in Kansas City.
Not the pancake.
Yeah,
that's what I'm thinking.
No, it's International House of Prayers. It's called the International House of Prayer. And they have been worshiping nonstop 24/7, I think, since 2000 now.
Wow.
And so there is a church attached to it, but the and there's also a school of ministry attached to it, but the main focus of the ministry is that no matter what is going on, that God is worthy to be worshipped and praised. Mm-hmm. And so it's all intercession and worship 24/7. So worship music never stops, never, like not even any, not when they clean, not when they... So if you go, the musicians stagger in and out. So like the drummer will leave and a new drummer will come and the other people are there. And they just come in and these people are missionaries. Their main calling is to worship God 24/7. So... and then there are intercessors that will go up to the microphone. So the intercessory session, there's still music going on, but people are interceding for the nations.
Wow.
Or whatever the cities or whatever they feel called. And so, and you can just go in and out of the sanctuary whenever you want. It's not really, it's not like a church service. It just goes on and on. So you come in or you go out, and then people sign up to... kind of be like in a vigil, if you will, so that there's always people worshiping, so you can go in. And so they're upholding prayer before God, but they're worshiping Him as a way of saying God is faithful. He is faithful to His promises, and it's just really, it's a really cool place to go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That sounds like a prophetic place for sure.
Think of people like Lisa Sorani, who works here now, but for the last 13 years has been a part of a WARCH community in Portland.
Mm.
And just kind of the general ethos of WARCH, I think, is one of that idea of, I think, Cindy, you were saying, kind of under kind of Shane Claiborne's work, but that really...
Accompaniment, the ministry of accompaniment.
Well, I think more so than that in saying we're really all in this together, and whatever our kind of physical selves are is pretty secondary to getting to the core idea that everybody, we need everybody together. And so when you talk to Lisa about her work for the last couple of years, she doesn't talk in terms of client or caregiver or whatever. She talks in terms of friend. This is my friend, so-and-so. And he happened to not be able to walk very well. He happened to have this condition. And that was kind of his, that's kind of his physical part of it. And I helped him with some things. But he helped me with some things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that ethos is one of this idea of prophetic vision and action.
Mm-hmm.
Of that. Whatever we look like or kind of end up in our day-to-day is really secondary to, I think, the bigger picture.
Yeah.
So I think of that, that kind of work.
Mm-hmm. Large and beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Do y'all think of Holden Village as a prophetic community?
Sorry, did you say pathetic?
Zumba.
Laughing at ourselves. Humility, that's a good prophetic trait, actually.
I think it more as a monastic environment.
See that.
I think in a way it's hard to me for me to say why we would be a prophetic community, because I think so much of our history, as we were, you know, a regular retreat center with a gazillion teaching sessions about like food justice and environmental justice and all of these things, I think we felt like we were being prophetic about. And I'm not saying we're not now, but it's just, if we are, it's manifesting itself in a really different way than I think anybody anticipated. Again, I really want to emphasize that I don't see it as we're not, but it's just like life is very different now than I think anyone thought it would be here.
I think I don't think of Holden as a prophetic community, but maybe a place that could inspire prophetic action elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think of us as we're not making bold statements. We're not pushing the envelope on things. We're not, you know, I don't think we're that kind of I think that's a conscious choice in some ways, in order to be a place that anyone can come and be comfortable, or so that there's not, I don't know, I think that's a, I don't know, I mean, Holden, I think, tries to walk a fine line between encouraging people to think carefully about the way they live and to think about what God wants them to do, but really shies away from being dictatorial or preachy about this is what you must do.
Mm-hmm. I don't think prophetic has to be a bold statement about something. I think that the true essence of prophetic, the prophetic, is looking towards looking towards something eternal and heavenly, and bringing that into the earth. So, like, for me, and I'm not saying people are wrong, I don't mean that, but for me, I have moments of this being very prophetic for me, mm-hmm. this place, because I think probably my greatest desire as a child of God is to love God and to love other people, to learn to live in relationship. And even though this is also a melting pot of frustration relationally sometimes, being this close with people, I see glimpses of what can be.
Mm-hmm.
And it's beautiful. And I think that in eternity, really, the point of eternity, I think, will be relationship with God and relationship with each other and true relationship, like transparent relationship. And so I have moments of that here where I just think, whoa, this is really a beautiful thing, and it's very healthy. And then there's other moments, and sometimes those other moments are moments that inspire me along for something better, you know, to start to question, what is it that is pushing my buttons, or what is it that doesn't feel safe, or what, which makes me dig more then into the heavenly realm to bring that back. So for me, that's very prophetic, but I think life experience can be very prophetic. I mean, it's a big experiment up here, really, if you think about it. It's like this isolated thing that we don't see in the rest of the earth, and we're kind of all hashing out Christianity up here, like the real life thing, you know, like nitty gritty intimacy with people, and sometimes it's great and sometimes it sucks. I mean, just being honest, it's hard to
be absolutely
intimate with people and transparent, and but I think this is where the rubber hits the road in the body of Christ. This is where we're going, is how do we walk it out in everyday life? How do we walk out love? How do we love people when we feel like they're unlovable? And how do we, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So for me, that is the essence of the kingdom of God. And it's hard, but it's worth it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's elements of the prophetic modeling and just my experience here and what this community is doing. It's prophetic to have a place where you can't connect to the internet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you're kind of discouraged from doing so, and there's like this wholesome entertainment going on, and it's just it's a real alternative. It's an alternative community to what is available almost everywhere else in the United States.
All of that just reinforces my sense of monastic
community. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And which is, you know, monastic communities can be fine. You know.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we need those too. Yeah.
Joe, for you, what's what do you see as distinctive between monastic and prophetic? Not that I'm necessarily correlating the two, but just in your mind.
Well, I think in a monastic community, I think you have opened up the prophetic mind, great points of inspiration, and the only problem is you get stuck there. You know, you're on the mountaintop, but Jesus went back down.
Mm-hmm. And not so when your table flips.
That drives you out. I think
we've been trying to celebrate. So my church, we noticed, okay, there's Palm Sunday and we have that day, and then there's Maundy Thursday, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate that, and there's Good Friday, and then there's Holy Saturday, and there's Easter. But what about Monday? What about prophetic Monday? Turning the tables Monday. So we decided to start celebrating, turning the tables Monday. And for, I guess,
throughout the treasure.
Well, we've gone, I think the first one we did was 3 or 4 years ago when we went to Bank of America. This was before they started getting in trouble. The big banks, nothing had happened. Now they're actually getting in trouble. But they've been caught doing all sorts of evil things, you know, just throwing people out of their homes right and left unjustly and giving higher interest rates to African American people, like across the board, who have the same economic portfolios as white people, and bankrolling these mountaintop removal projects and all this nasty stuff. And that year, they had paid not a dollar in income taxes because they had shipped all their profits overseas. And, you know, they got lobbyists galore reinforcing that stuff. And so we went to Bank of America, and we had Table Turning Monday, and I gave this little speech about turning the tables, and we marched into place, and some of us closed our accounts. We said, we're closing our accounts, we're moving our money to the credit union. And we didn't actually, you know, it wasn't that, it was kind of dramatic. I mean, we didn't turn the tables or anything.
Yeah, it depends off the chain.
Come on, and take that!
John, is that why they put the guard out front of Bank of America?
The first time I ever saw the guard was the day we shut up, because we put it out there and we do it.
Oh, so, really?
I don't know. Now there's that guard all the time.
Interesting.
Nice work.
But, and then, so we did that a couple of years, and then this past year, some of the students, some of the members of our church, CLU students, who've been pushing their university on a couple justice issues that they're not budging on. One is their endowment has no ethical guidelines, so they can invest in anything. They can invest in nuclear weapons or pornography or mountaintop removal or whatever, and there's no... It makes money off of that. Yeah. They have all these principles. It's the school's governed by all these principles, except their investments.
Except their money making.
Except their money making. The church joined this student group and kind of doing this big demonstration. We had a big cross there and talked about the ways we're crucifying the earth and our planet through these kind of things. And it was interesting because a lot of students are not, all the other speeches were these secular people, and then there's this priest guy. But it created some really cool bridges too. So we also kind of see it as an evangelism moment. It's been fun kind of trying that out. We think it could catch on. So actually last year, there was like 3 other churches that came along with us. And so we're like, maybe this could be a thing, a new Christian holiday. So if anybody wants to get their church have a chapter of table turning,
do it on Tuesdays so I can remember better.
Those tables Tuesday.
That would be more catchy.
Would be more catchy.
I was wondering if that's why you were saying that.
I don't see why we couldn't do that.
Turn the tables Tuesday.
Just really
Thanksgiving, we just rotate it around. It's not a specific day or anything.
Thanksgiving Thursday.
Yeah. Easter Monday.
You could make it Monday Monster Monday. Right. Or be
Money.
Money
Monday.
Monster Monday.
Monday.
Yeah,
there's
a Monday.
Monday Monster
Monday. Maybe on Tuesday. So, yeah. Well, we've gone over time, so I'd like to just close us in prayer.
Wait, I'm in jail then.
Go to jail. Every day. Please pray with me. Loving God, gracious Spirit, living Christ, I give you thanks for this week here at Holden Village, for the welcome that I felt, for the Bible study sessions that we've had together. Thank you for your word and scripture. Thank you for the ways you can inspire us and challenge us, confuse us sometimes, and comfort us with your word. Help us to grow in our prophetic capacity. Help us learn to see with seeing eyes. Help us learn to listen with tender ears. Help us learn to love with sensitive hearts. Help us link arms with one another, experiencing the unity that you call us to, following your Lamb, and building a world where there are no more tears, building a world where there are no more outcasts, a world where everyone matters and everyone is known as your child, as beloved. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Bubba.
Yes, thank you very much.
Yeah, thanks to y'all.